I thank you for the opportunity to share with you tonight. And I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. 1 Kings 16, 29. We'll be looking at passages from 1 Kings 16, 17, 18, and 19. There's a good bit of detail here concerning Elijah's ministry, and we want to take a look at that. I've given you a handout, and this handout illustrates some of the things about Elijah's life. Elijah burst on the scene in 1 Kings here, and there were a lot of places he went, travels, things that he did that are recorded in Scripture. And as we talk about this tonight, hopefully you'll see on this map some of the places like Mount Carmel and Jezreel, Beersheba, the wilderness of Paran, and Mount Horeb, to name a few. So let's read this passage of Scripture and kind of set the scene. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he had erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who went before him. Now Elijah is prominent in these chapters that I read out to you a minute ago. And in fact, all that we know about Elijah is recorded in 67 verses in the Old Testament and 29 verses in the New Testament. He appears in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Malachi in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the four Gospels, he's mentioned in every one of them. Also in Romans and the book of James. So we know also that the word of the Lord came to Elijah and gave him instruction on what he was supposed to do. And he was faithful in everything that the Lord asked him to do. So there's four or five specific situations where God came to him and gave him instructions, and Elijah followed those. So this passage of Scripture we just read mentions Ahab. Ahab was the son of Omri. If you look at the kings of Israel, there are 19 of them, and Ahab is the seventh in this succession of kings. They were all bad kings. They were all evil. They're all 19 of them, and he married Jezebel, who was a Sidonian pagan, and Jezebel came in and brought all of her prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah and the Phoenician worship of Baal with her, and it got intermingled with worship of God in the nation Israel. And this was an abomination to God, and God was going to put a stop to it, and that's why he called Elijah and sent him to confront Ahab about this. So again, it says a couple of times there that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this was the condition of affairs when Elijah came on the scene. And we hear about him first in chapter 17, verse 1, if you want to turn to that. It just simply says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, Surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now this Baal was a god that they believed controlled the rain and the other elements as well. And so he had something to do with how well the crops did. And you know, this was what the belief was of in this Canaanite religion. But Elijah, whose name means Jehovah is God, was raised up to confront Ahab about what he had allowed to take place in Israel. So because of all the evil that Ahab did and his alliance that he made with this evil Jezebel, and his disobedience in setting up idol worship, I think he actually set up altars to worship Baal. He built temples. He did everything that you can think of that would be contrary to what God wanted him to do. So for that, God was going to withhold the rain, or dew for that matter, no moisture whatsoever for several years. And of course, this is a direct challenge to Baal, isn't it? Because Baal is supposed to be in control of those things. So this was going to happen. The drought was going to take place until Elijah gave the word that it's over with. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, we have reference to this. In the book of James 5:17, it says this: Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. So in that verse there, it's telling us that Elijah was a mere man. He had all the frailties that we have. But the verse right before that says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? It availeth much. So that's tells us something about the character of Elijah, that he was a righteous man, fervent in spirit, and he prayed, and God heard his prayer and acted on it. So God didn't just abandon him, though. After, you know, Elijah's got to survive as well in that circumstance of no rain. He's not leaving the territory. He's going to stay right there, right smack in the middle of Baal country. So how does God provide for him? He tells him to go to the brook Cherith, where water is going to be available. So this is a brook that's somewhere close to the Jordan River. And also ravens would bring him bread and meat in the morning and at night. So this is what happened. God sustained him as he was staying out there by this brook for a good portion of this 3.5 years, until the brook dried up and then he had no water. So then God sent him, I don't know if you guys probably remember this, to the widow of Zarephath. You remember the widow of Zarephath? Where when he went there, she had just a meager supply of flour and, or meal and oil. And she was out gathering sticks and was going to make a cake for her and her son. And after this was done, she was going to be out of ingredients. That was the end of it. But Elijah comes along and says, "Bake me a little cake." So she does, and he says, "Your jar of flour or meal will not expire, and neither will the jug of oil that you have." And so for the entire period of time, this was supplied to her supernaturally and sustained Elijah as well as the widow of Zarephath right there in the middle of Baal country. Jesus refers to this, by the way. I found this to be interesting. In Luke chapter 4, you can turn to it if you want to. Luke chapter 4, verse 24 through 26. This is right after Jesus and the disciples had been rejected at Nazareth and by the Jewish people. And he says in verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now what he's saying there is, since God's prophets were not appreciated by the people of Israel, and like he's saying in verse 24 there, God bypassed the many widows of Israel, the Jewish widows, in favor of this one Gentile widow of Zarephath, and blessed her and provided the food that she needed to sustain her during this drought. Not only that, but also her son died, and Elijah raised her son from the dead while he was there. So all of that to me is interesting background to this. So now in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, we read this. It says, "Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the face of the earth.'" So his time has come now to end the drought. And he said, "I want you to go confront Ahab with this. Tell him that you're here to end the drought, start the rain again." And he's saying that he, God, is going to start the rain, not Baal. He wants to make that clear. So by now there was this severe drought and famine going on. And Elijah goes to the principal servant of Ahab, a man named Obadiah, not the same Obadiah that wrote the book in the Bible, but there's a lot of different Obadiahs. But this was a principal servant of Elijah's, of Ahab's, I mean. And he wanted to use him as a go-between to Ahab to inform him that he was back, and he wanted an audience with him. So we read about this. Look at chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, verse 17. "It came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" So being sarcastic there, he's not admitting any liability himself for causing this, but it's saying that Elijah is the one that caused it. So he is implying there this hostile attitude that caused Baal to be angry and withhold the rain, which we know is not the case. So Elijah replies in verse 18. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." So he tells him what the real cause of this is. Is because he has forsaken the Lord and followed the false gods of Baal and Asherah. So now we get down to the event that we've been setting up here to talk about. In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 18, he says, "Now then send and gather to me all Israel," take note of that, "all Israel, at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. This phrase, "all the people of Israel," appears multiple times. It's in verse 19, it's in verse 20. It's in verse 21, 22, 30, 34, and 39. All the people, all the people, all the people. It was not just the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah and Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. It was a massive collection of convention of Israelites that came to witness this. And he's going to need them in just a little bit, as we'll see. He needs more than just him there. All right, so we get down to this Mount Carmel experience. We have, again, just to review, we have Ahab, the seventh king of the northern kingdom. He's married to Jezebel, this pagan princess who endorsed Baal worship and supported 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 in all. And at Elijah's request, Ahab summons all the prophets and all the sons of Israel to be gathered there on Mount Carmel. And Elijah challenges him in front of all these people. Verse 21 of chapter 18. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. So he said, we're going to find out whose God is real here. It's either Baal's God or my God is God, one or the other. So he proposed that the prophets of Baal prepare a sacrifice, and then Elijah would prepare his sacrifice, identical, and they would call upon their God, and Elijah would call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers, he is God. Now, Baal is also supposed to be in control of fire. Keep that in mind as we go through this. So 1 Kings 18:26. Skip down to that. Well, 25 says, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you or many and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And then they took the ox which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and nobody answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, call out with a loud voice, because he's a god. Call out to him. Maybe he doesn't hear. Either he's occupied or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep. You know, maybe that's what the problem is. He needs to be waked up. So he's being, you know, kind of sarcastic there and taunting these prophets. So he asked all these questions, and then the prophets of Baal screamed, they cut themselves, they raved, they jumped up and down, they did everything you can think of, blood all over the place. Nothing happened. It says there was no voice. There was no one answered, and nobody paid any attention to any of that. That's in verse 29. It's interesting to remember that psalm in Psalm 121 that says, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. You remember that verse? But he's saying that maybe Baal's asleep. Need to wake him up. So Elijah prepares his offering. You guys all know this story, I'm sure. He built an altar of 12 stones. He dug a trench around it. He arranged the wood for the fire. He placed the offering of an ox cut up into pieces on it. He poured 4 pitchers of water on the whole thing, and he repeated this 3 times to make sure it was saturated with water. And then in verses 36 through 38, Elijah called on the Lord, and fire fell and consumed not only the burnt offering, but also the wood, the stones, the dust underneath it, and licked up the water that was in the trench around it, consumed the entire thing. Not just the sacrifice, but all of it. Took it all. And Elijah then, in verse 40, and this is what he's going to need all these people of Israel for. In verse 40, let me find it here, I've lost my place. Okay, then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. That one little sentence, we're talking about killing 850 people. You see why he needed some help. He didn't accomplish this on his own. He had the assistance of the people of Israel, I speculate. All right. Now, Elijah informs Ahab, I think it's in verse 41, go up, eat, and drink, because I think I hear the sound of some rain coming. I hear the sound of heavy shower that's coming this way. So Ahab, just to make this a little bit shorter, Ahab goes by chariot to his palace in Jezreel. He had built this ivory palace, it was called, and it's about 20 or 25 miles away. And so Ahab takes off at Elijah's request within this chariot. And it says the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. Out in front. He ran out in front of the chariot and actually beat him there. And Jezebel, after she found out about it, Ahab told her in 1 Kings 19:1, he told Jezebel that all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time. In other words, in 24 hours, you're going to be dead because I'm going to see to it that you're killed. So, it says that a kind of a strange behavior happens now on the part of Elijah. At least it seems strange, especially considering this big victory he just had on Mount Carmel. It says he was afraid, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 3. He was afraid, or one translation says, and he saw, and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. You can see that on the map there, which belongs to Judah. So get this in perspective now. He has already outrun Ahab from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, distance of somewhere around 20 miles. And now he ran all the way to Beersheba, about 95 miles. And after leaving his servant there in Beersheba, he went another 20 miles into the wilderness. And on his way to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, all the way down to the bottom of that map, you see it down there. That was another 175 miles. So if you add it all up, he exceeded 300 miles on foot to get from one place to the other. And he was running from Jezebel after all this that had occurred to him on Mount Carmel. And it says in one of the key verses, 19:4, when he reached the wilderness, he sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. In other words, he's saying, I'm not any more successful than the prophets came before me in ending the apostasy of Israel. And you might as well take my life. And he's not the first character in the Bible who's reached this point. There are at least four others that I can think of. One would be Moses. When he says in Numbers 11, he says, I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. So that was Moses in similar desperate circumstances. Job, in Job 3:3, said, may the day perish on which I was born and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. A third one would be Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 20, cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. I wish I had never been born. I wish my mother had never given birth to me. Jonah, in Jonah 4, said, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. So he's not alone in his reaction here, but we know that he reached one of his highest points there on Mount Carmel, which, by the way, is like a 1,700-foot high mountain, not a real imposing mountain, but it jutted it right along the Mediterranean Sea and jutted out. Had a promontory that jutted out into the sea, and that was the considered to be a dwelling place of the gods by Baal worshipers. But he had just gotten back from that event, and he's now sitting under this juniper tree feeling sorry for himself. And he's weary with nights of travel. You know, if you've been on foot for 300 miles, you'd probably be tired too. He was faint under the heat of the sun. He was exhausted from lack of food. He was alone for the first time in the solitude of the desert. And he was under sentence of death by Jezebel. So how could it get any worse than that? And he thought to himself, I'm just a mere weak man. I'm not any better than those who went before me. I'm not any more able to change the world than they were. He was thinking, these prophets died before me. Why shouldn't I die? So some points that we can take from this. When he was in need, in a state of depression, God provided for him. Let's read in chapter 19, verse 5. 19:5. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. So when he got down to Mount Horeb, he was still in self-pity, and he holed up in a cave at Mount Horeb. God spoke to him there. And that's where the title of this sermon tonight comes from. If you look at verse 9, it says, he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says this twice, by the way. He mentions it again down in verse 13. And in between, he's saying, what can I do alone against thousands of people that want to kill me or hate me? I did what you asked me to do, and I alone am left, and they're trying to kill me. He says this twice. And in between responses, God, it says, passed by in some spectacular things took place. First was a hurricane force wind, and then an earthquake, and then an eruption of fire. But it says God was not in those spectacular things. But then there was a still small voice, or a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his mantle. The wind, earthquake, and fire did not cause Elijah to hide his face, but the still small voice did. This still small voice represents God's mercy, his grace, his pardon, his reassurance. God's quietly doing his work in Israel. So God is reassuring him that he is not alone. He reveals to him down in verse 18 of chapter 19, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So that we know that this remnant is spoken of all through Scripture, that the remnant is always there. No matter what happens to Israel, there's always going to be a remnant. In this case, there's 7,000. But even today, there's a remnant that is there that is going to carry out God's work and his plan for them. Another way I know that is from some other verses in Scripture, like Isaiah 10, verses 20 and 21, says, now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. So we have that passage, and then we also have in Romans 11 this passage, verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. He's quoting there this passage we just read. Verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So we have it in the Old Testament. We have it in the New Testament. Confirmation of this fact. So then God gave Elijah a purpose. He gave him three things. He said, I want you to go anoint Jehu, the king of Israel, over Israel. I want you to anoint Hazael, king over Syria. And I want you to anoint Elisha as a prophet in your place. I want you to pass the mantle on to him. And Elisha will take your place as a prophet. And then what happened to Elijah right after that? He was taken to heaven, right? He was miraculously escorted to heaven in chariots of fire and horses of fire. Or it may say in your Bible, in a whirlwind. But he was translated. And he was only one of two people in the entire Bible that this happened to, Enoch being the other one. They were taken up by the Lord and did not die. So what are the applications for us in going over all of this? I would submit to you this, that we all have Mount Carmel experiences where we're on the mountaintop and everything is going your way. But they're usually followed up by the juniper tree experiences or the cave. Invariably, that's going to happen. There's not a lot of happiness there under the juniper tree or in the cave. So our problems may not be as spectacular as Elijah's, but they cause similar reactions. We ask the Lord to help us cope with things like health problems, rebellious children, finances, problems with, does anybody think about the problems of leadership in our country today? That'd be one I put on the list. Or you fill in the blank, whatever it might be. One author called this the six F's. Futility, fatigue, frustration, failure, finances, and family problems. Any of those can afflict us and can cause us to get under the juniper tree or in the cave. And our responses to these problems is what counts. If we don't watch it, it'll lead to pessimism, apathy, irritability, withdrawal, all kinds of negative things. So sometimes we do get into that point, but when we do, remember that God's in control, and he speaks to us in a small, still small voice. He says, what are you doing here? Just like he said to Elijah in the cave. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He already has a solution and a purpose for you. A couple of verses that come to mind are Romans 14:23, which says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Let that sink in a little bit. Or 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. If we have fear going on in our life, God is not the author of it. It's coming from some other source. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. So he's given us what we need to overcome whatever problems we have. And it's up to us to appropriate that through our faith in him. And if it's not from faith, it's sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. I put some things on the back of your maps, just some points to take home with you. God, we need to acknowledge God's providence. We know that God made us and has a plan and a purpose for us. Whatever we're dissatisfied with, God knows all about it. He's always right. He's the rock. We know that, like Paul, for example, he had to submit to the providence of God. He had a thorn in the flesh. It was not removed yet, but it was used by God to perfect him. You're in his hands. He's sovereign. His grace is sufficient. Second thing is we need to acknowledge God's prerogative. God is in control. It's his choice as to what your circumstances are. Remember that. He put you in that position maybe to teach you something. And we're not to instruct him, but he is to instruct us. Third, we should accept God's pardon. This is really vital to removing depression. This still small voice was God offering pardon to Elijah and indicated that he was quietly working, and he'll do the same with you. Align with God's people. Get involved in a church, in a sound church body. And I have a quotation there from Hebrews chapter 10 about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then abound in God's love. When you become busy worshiping and serving and staying in the Word, you will not have time to become depressed about your problems. And then appropriate God's provision. Remember all of his promises. Elijah was brought celestial food to sustain him during his time of need. He'll do the same for you. When you partake of God's provision, you can go on the strength of that provision for a long time. Believe in God who's bigger than whatever your problem is. So that's a message that we have from Elijah, and I hope we can take something from that that would encourage us or cause us to overcome problems that we have or depression that may be going on in our lives, different frustrations. As I said, futility, fatigue, frustration, failure, finances, and family problems. You can apply it universally to any problem that you have. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Elijah. We thank you for what you did through him while he was here on this earth. We seek to emulate him in our faith. We know that we're as vulnerable as he was when he ran from Jezebel, when he hid under the juniper tree and in the cave. But we know that he still trusted you and had faith in you to the very end, even though he became desperate. So go with us as we leave this place and help us as we live our everyday lives to be able to show forth a pattern of life that will lead others to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by the way we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.